Okay. Romans 5, lesson 41, Romans 5, 18 through 21. We are looking at page 2. And so we said that that the judgment came upon all men by one, that was Adam, and the answer to that is original sin came to all men because he was the federal head. And it says that the free gift came upon all men unto justification, which means that it came upon not just the Jew, but all men, but specifically God's elect, which meant not just the Jew, it was the Gentile as well. And then we said, as the sin of Adam affected the whole race, so the work of Christ was also adapted too. In Adam, man was condemned. In the work of Christ, the richness and fullness of the atonement was more than enough to meet the sins of the entire world and restore the race to favor with God. Everybody get that? In other words, if every human being that ever lived came to Christ, the blood that he had, that he shed, would be more than adequate to pay for every sin debt. However, the Bible says there's how many go seeking after God? None. And so he has to go out, and the way it works is because nobody's coming, he comes looking for you. I would remind you, a very good analogy of that is in the Garden of Eden. I would remind you that after man sinned, he hid, and it was God who went looking for him. And that set the tone for God seeking out his elect in every generation.
We could even use Jesus' words of the lost sheep.
The what?
The lost sheep.
The lost sheep, exactly. Okay, page 3. The reference to justification is connected with finding favor with God and eternal life. It means Christ's work produced acceptance with God to the same extent as the crime of Adam had produced sin and misery into the human race. Everybody get that? Christ's work produced acceptance with God. You have to understand something. Before the world was formed, when the plan of salvation was being formed or being ordained, is a better way of putting it, when it was being ordained, everything had to be ordained. Everything. And that meant, how are we going to pay eternal sin for all of our people in one shot? And they came up with the plan at Calvary. And God accepted the term. God the Father accepted the terms that his payment for our eternal sins could be paid in full because of who he was. In other words, in another way, I think of a current event that's going on. It just went through my mind. This person that claimed he was attacked and all these, yeah, whatever his name was, right? And the penalty he got for what he did was so out of whack for what he did. In the same way, the penalty of all of the, you got to remember, all, every single saint, every single one, from Abel to Enoch to Isaiah to all the way through to you and I, the Reformation, every single elect person, their sins were paid in full. And that's an important distinction to understand, that they're paid in full, all of them. Not just what you did thus far, all of them. They're all accounted for. What's the proof of that?
That deserves a praise God.
Huh?
That deserves a praise God.
Amen. So, but what verse do we have that is really a good proof verse that all these things, all of our sins and everything we do, was already put into ordained well before the worlds were formed, other than the Ephesians 1:3, 1:4. There's another verse.
Hebrews 9:27.
Go ahead. Hebrews 9:27.
And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay, so we know that he is the propitiation for our sins, right? We know that, right? And in that plan, there's a verse, chapter Romans 8:28 is the proof verse that it was all planned out. The only way that verse could have ever been inspired to be written was if all the plans of every life was already known of how it was going to turn out. If you look back in your life and you go back a couple of years and you look at the things that you didn't see coming, because in the past, if you go back in the past and pretend that this wasn't here, and you look and you say, well, look how that happened, look where you are now. In other words, your life has some sort of rhythm to it, and it can be good or it could be bad, but it has a rhythm to it, and that's a plan. There's no such thing as everything happening the way it happens in your life and it all being luck, chance, or coincidence. It just couldn't be. Even the unsaved will admit to that. Even the unsaved will believe there is a plan. I know there's a plan. So we have to understand that when he paid those sins, he did it because the plan was already in force. And as he says in Ephesians 1:4, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So that whole thing was all set up. And I tell you, when you think of your life and sometimes it's not going good, you just think of that plan and that it's all going to work out. It just makes going through that stuff a lot easier, whatever it is you're struggling with. Now, it's important, B, it means Christ's work produces acceptance with God to the same extent as the crime of Adam has produced sin and misery in the human race. Is that true about the misery part? Now, it's important to note that Paul doesn't say in this text that as many as were affected, here comes, by Adam's sin, will be affected by Christ's works, which means not every human being will be saved, right? That's what it means. It doesn't say that just because everybody was affected by Adam, everybody's going to be affected by the work of Christ. Paul simply states that Christ's work would satisfy all the consequences of the fall. To be clear, the term, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, does not mean all men will be saved. Rather, it means the plan of justification is able to meet all the evils of the fall. Now, I got an example. But before I look at that. So, Arthur, I forgot what he called this, but sometimes when I read something and there may be a question to it, I always refer to what I do know instead of what I don't know.
Interpret the implicit by the explicit.
Okay, that's what I do.
By the what's clear.
That's what I do. So I know that salvation is not imparted to all people because why? What does the Bible say about that? Many are and what's the other one? Broad road, the narrow road, right? What else? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, right? Depart from me, you the workers of iniquity, right? I never knew you, right? So we know from all these things, explicit things that we do know, that salvation is for all men. So if people read that and they get the idea, well, there you go, I'm saved, I don't have to worry about it. You can go to those other verses and say, well, no, that shows you that that's not what that means. And it's important to keep that in mind because there's going to be things you're going to come across in the Bible that isn't, we had a discussion, we're not going to go back into it, but we had a discussion recently about pedo-salvation, okay? And you only can go by what you know, not what you don't know. And if you only have one verse that says something, you have to just say to yourself, well, you know what? Grace, God's grace. I'm just going to leave it there, period. But in this case, salvation for the world, we know from so many other places in the Bible that it is that not all people are gifted with salvation.
And that's also one of the dangers of out of context. I mean, here we are. I mean, we're here several. We're taking this verse by verse, so here we are months later from something two paragraphs ago, when he was saying, you know, when he's talking about how the Jews are wrong about mm-hmm. that salvation is only through the law.
Yeah.
So this is just explaining further how salvation which we had a reference this when we were doing that.
Yeah.
You know, like, oh, this is coming in a couple weeks. So that's one of the dangers when we go verse by verse.
Yeah.
Is that things come out of context.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
good point.
Where in the same, if you go up to the beginning with death and Adam, life and Christ, if your Bibles have those titles, you'll see that he starts talking about how salvation is not through the law, and now he's continuing to explain why salvation is not through the law.
Well, fortunately for us, we can go back and forth, and we can figure it out that way. So, but you make a very good point.
So when, as you said, when something that seems to imply a contradiction to something that is clear elsewhere in the Bible, you got to stop a minute and go, wait a minute, what am I looking at wrong?
Yeah, exactly. All right, let's look at the B. For example, water is adapted to the needs of all the people, and the supply. May be ample enough for the human race, but in fact, many are deprived of it for various reasons. The provisions for the plan of redemption work the same way. They are adapted to all, they are ample, and yet in fact, the benefits will not be enjoyed by the race. Let's look at Matthew 22:14. Everybody get that? Matthew 22:14. Andrew. We did this.
Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen.
Okay. And matter of fact, let's leave it there. Luke 13:24. Sherry.
Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.
Okay. These are all proofs that the benefits of salvation will not be enjoyed by the whole race. 1 Peter 3:20. And by the way, that also knocks out the thing about God loving you enough that he's not going to send anybody to hell. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 3:20, Diane.
8 persons were brought safely through water.
Okay. Someone coughing? You okay? Okay. Okay. All right. 1 Peter 3:20. Yeah. 8 people were saved by water. I have a note there. It says power of sin. Imagine that. And 3.
That's kind of a neat verse.
Go ahead, read it.
For those of you that were just at the baptism, if you go to 21 in 1 Peter 3, it says, like the trigger one to even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's comparing the baptism that we have now, not as a salvific process, but similar to what Noah went through coming out of the flood.
Exactly. Yeah. And people get that messed up, you know. People think that. That's one of the things, that's one of the verses they like to point to, of that, you know, you leave your sins in a baptismal. You get saved through baptism, believing in Christ and then getting baptized. But that's not the way, that's not what that verse is referring to. On this text, Calvin writes, he, that is the apostle, makes the grace common to all because it is offered to all, not because it is in fact applied to all. For although Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and it is offered to all without distinction, yet all do not embrace it. Right? You and I didn't embrace it until there came an appointed time, Jer. I'll take these extras at the end of the class. Try to keep them separate, please. Arthur? Now we're on verse 19 of Romans. Paul begins verse 19 with the word for. The first thing I would have you note is that this verse is not a mere repetition of verse 18. Rather, it's an explanation of verse 18. Paul didn't want people to infer that the people were condemned without guilt or blame of their own, so he dismisses that idea by confirming that they were in fact sinners. For as by one man's, let's read the verse, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many will be made righteous. Next, Paul writes, as by one man's disobedience, which means by the sin of Adam. This establishes the fact that sin, the sin nature, was a result that followed from the sin of Adam. The word by is the translated Greek word dia, and is used the same way in the scripture as it is in all books and in all languages, by. B, it expresses the principal or chief reason why something occurred. It doesn't express only one way in which a thing was done, but rather it expresses that one thing is the result of another. In other words, the first, it's actually the doctrine of concurrence. Adam's sin, and the result of Adam's sin was God's grace. We're on another page already. You guys are eating them up. Here you go. Page 5. Any questions about any of this? Any at all? Ladies, you have any questions about what we're talking about? Understand it? Okay. 5. For example, when we say... Okay. We had enough? For example, when we say that a person's character is ruined by another, we're not expressing the way their character was ruined, but rather the fact that it was ruined. And that's exactly what Paul has done in using the word by as one man's obedience, which makes it clear that he's not implying imputation in any way. He's simply stating a fact. Everybody get it? You get it? Okay. In other words, in the verse he says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of many of one, many shall many be made righteous. And what he's doing is he's not saying that we all became sinners by imputation or by this or by that. He's simply stating a universal fact that all men were made sinners by one man's sin. Right, because he was our federal head. Okay, no, it's easy to do that. So you have it, right? Where are we? I got so many papers 19. In front of me.
519.
What page?
Page 5.
We're on E.
Okay, E. Come on. What makes it clear that he is not implying imputation in any way, he's simply stating a fact. In other words, that's not his point. He's not trying to make a point about that. What he's trying to do is just make the fact that one person's sin caused God's grace to fall upon man, and that was a free gift that came through Christ. That's all he's saying. Next, Paul writes, because of one man's disobedience, many were made. The term can mean two things. First, it can mean to constitute, set, or appoint over others. Let's look at Matthew 25, 45, and 47. 24, 45, and verse 47. Carrie. Verse 45 and 47. Wait a minute. Is that right? There is no 47. Matthew. Am I in Matthew?
Matthew 24.
Oh, I'm in Matthew 25. Okay. Go ahead. Go ahead, Carrie.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Doing that safety and giving them over all his possessions.
Okay. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meal in due season? And what was the other one? 47. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods.
That just snuck in there. We'll take it anyways.
I'm not sure.
I'm trying to find out. The term can have two meanings. First, it can mean to constitute, or appoint others. That's what he's saying. In other words, many were made can be either something that's constituted or something that could, somebody gets appointed over others. You understand?
He's appointing Jesus.
Yeah. And in this verse, we see that. Let's look at Luke 12:42. That's what the word many were made. That's what the original Greek is saying. Luke 12:42. Vinny.
The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?
Okay. So we get another view of it either being something that's set or appointed over by others. The word in no way, or it means to become such or to be in fact. Let's look at James 3:6-4. I think I finally get to this, to what it does mean in context. James 3:6. Anne Marie, James 3:6.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell.
Okay, so he's saying that this is something that became such a thing. And the same thing could have been said, many were made. In other words, became made, if you will. Let's look at James 4:4, a little more clarity there maybe. Tom.
James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay, so what those are the two ways that the words many were made can be interpreted. Number two, the word in no way is used to express the idea of imputing sin to one which belongs to another. There isn't the slightest hint of imputation here. As a matter of fact, the whole scope of the argument is against the idea. Paul's point is not to show that they were charged with the sin of another, but they were in fact sinners themselves. That's not to say that wasn't true, but the point he's making here is that they were sinners themselves. In the next part of the verse, the apostle calls them sinners. That means they were transgressors of the law and they deserve to be punished. It does not mean those who were condemned by the law of another, but rather those who are violators of the law of God. In other words, he's talking about them as individuals. That's why they use this book, the book of Romans, and they used to use it in colleges that taught law. Because the way he's laying this out, there's no wiggle room at all. He's taking each of the words that he uses are being used in such a way that you just can't wiggle out of it. And it's just a wonderful, and we're not going to get the whole gist of it, but for those that do have a greater understanding, it's an incredible thing. It's like a web. It's like looking at a spider's web and seeing all the intricate work. He lays this thing out just point by point. And he does it in a language that really allows him to do it because Greek is a great language. to do that, because there's so many different ways it can be expressed. Let's go to 1 John 3:4. Liz, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression or lawlessness. Okay, so what he's doing here is just showing that he's not saying the cause of it. He's just saying that you are sinners. He's telling the Jews that. And how about 1 John 5:17? Steve.
All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death.
Okay, so we see that he's making that point. Let's look at page 6 now.
Can you explain to those who might not understand what that 17 says, but there is sin that does not lead to death, what that refers to?
All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. What is the only sin that leads to death?
Sinning against the Holy Spirit.
Okay. But, yes... Yes, that's sort of the answer, but it's not the true answer. If you sin against the Holy Spirit, it means your heart is hardened and you're going to never what?
Never be saved.
Never be saved. That's the sin of death. All other sins...
So rejecting Christ.
Rejecting Christ. That's the sin of death. Christ. Right? And so, just carry that out for a minute. So what happens is this. So a person, you and I can speak for myself. So all my life... I rejected Christ. I didn't want to know Christ. So I was sinning the sin of death every single time. And those sins were being added up. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 9, Wink, that says that they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Yeah, I think it's, check it, I think it's Romans 9. And so what that means is, before, when I was... Read it. They're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. I know 1 Peter has it as well.
That's probably the one you're thinking of, but it talks about in Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand.
But the context to that is not what I'm looking for. The context is this. Every single unsaved person, everything they do is a sin against God. It's a sin, and the sin, you have your sins against God, that is the moral law, and then you have the sin of death, which is unbelief. And the sin of death means that you stand before God, and you have to give an account of yourself without the benefit of the blood. The sin against God are all the things that you do to break the moral law. And you break them every moment of your life. What does the Bible say in Romans 14:23? And I love this. B as in boy. If you don't have that, simple to memorize it, easy to understand. 14:23, B. By the way, when you're studying the Bible, the first parts are A. If it's a little verse, the ending part is B. If it's a longer verse, A is the beginning, B is the middle, C is the end. You remember what it said, Tom?
Is that anything that's not of Christ is
sin? No, faith.
Okay.
Anything that is, you got it? Read it. Somebody read it.
Whatever is not of faith is sin.
That's it. And so that means that everything that a person does that's outside of Christ cannot please God because they have no faith. What does the Bible say about that? It is impossible to what?
Please God without faith.
Without faith. So everything that they do is being recorded. Now, of course, God doesn't need books. He knows the beginning from the end. But as a metaphor, to help us to understand it, the books will be open. And that's what you're judged by, how you lived your life outside of Christ. And the same thing happens to the saved, except you never committed the sin of death. You were chosen, you were called, and that sin was put away because now you were born again. You're a new creature in Christ. But you still stand before God. And he judges your works. The books are open. Whatever it is you've done. It says, and you find that in Romans 20, chapter 11 through 15. So first, the first resurrection is the saints, the books are open, and then the second is the lost. But make no mistake about it, that the sin of death is really just unbelief, but all the other sins, they're stored up for wrath. Yeah.
Doesn't all sin lead to death?
All sin leads to, now what do you mean by death? There's two deaths. There's spiritual death, there's regular death. The sin of death is defined as unbelief in Christ. Or, as Wendy said, lying to the Holy Spirit. Because if you do that, your heart gets hardened, okay? And it's impossible for you to come to know Christ.
But everybody sins. Everybody is subject to death unless they're...
The death you're talking about, the physical death, is the curse that God put on man. That's part of the punishment.
You see it in the raising of Lazarus. If you turn, you should turn to it.
What is it?
Turn to John 11.
John 11.
You're going to see a little twist here.
Okay.
John 11, and it's raising Lazarus from the dead. And there you see death.
Starting where?
You see, you raising Lazarus, verse 24 would be the best point. He hadn't raised him from the dead yet. Mary and Martha come to him, and Martha said to him, in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's speaking of Lazarus, who had died. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me, though he die, so we know we're going to die. He says, though we got one kind of death we're going to go, yet shall we live. Yet everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So he's saying, you're going to die at one point, but you're never going to die if you live and believe me. So what he's talking about there, if you turn to Revelation, he's talking about the second death.
Yes.
On the never die. He's saying, if while you're living you believe in me, you will never die that second. You'll die, but you will not die. Die for us is just going through the door.
Let me just make that clear. You got to understand something. We're made up of a trichotomy, the Bible tells us, body, soul, and spirit. When you die, you leave your body in the ground. Your soul and your spirit goes back to its maker, okay? That's the first death, and everybody's going to face that. So you stand before him as being in Christ means you'll never die again. Death in the Bible is described two ways: physical death and spiritual death. Anybody that's separated from God is spiritually dead. They're dead to God. And if you're dead to God, then there's nothing but wrath. You're under the curse of his wrath, and that's what hell is, a lake of fire is all about. So those are the two deaths, but you have to understand something. Even when you die physically, only your body dies.
Your mind.
But I want to say something.
Just give me a second. But I want to say that
your intellect, your soul is that thing that you look at the world with, okay? And your spirit, that is you speaking to God, right? Because the Holy Spirit was inside of you. You have a spirit. It witnesses with the spirit. You're in heaven. So all the things that you know now, I won't say everything, but many of the things you know now will not change. You'll know them when you're in heaven. And we know that's true because of Luke 16. The guy was in hell and he recognized even Abraham, right? So when it says death, it's not in the sense that the world thinks that you're dead, you're in the ground, that's it, lights out. It's simply a transference either to glory or to the lockup in hell. It's one or the other. But you don't lose your cognizance. You don't lose what you know who you are, you know what you did, you know where you are, you understand what's coming, all of it. The same way a prisoner does. Prisoner gets locked up, he goes to county jail. And then they have a trial, and at the trial, that would be their judgment. When the trial comes, the judge says, I'm giving you life without parole. That guy knows what that means, and he'll spend all of his life in prison knowing he's never going to get out. The same thing applies to those that go to hell. The same thing applies to those that go to heaven. They know Christ. They know how they know their love of Christ. And the reason they know it is because they are in heaven and they can they'll recall all the things they did for God, because God's going to give you back all the glory you gave him. You get it back. You'll get it back. So your death is just really a physical thing. It's not a mental thing. And that's an important thing you need to remember. Yes. Yes.
That wrath is being stored. Did you mean that even if you're saved?
No. No. Once you're saved, get this straight. When I said your wrath is stored, I was referring to people that are not saved and never get saved. That wrath is stored. They're storing it up like you store up treasure. You know, like you put money in the bank. You put $50 in the bank every week. They're doing that with God's wrath. And that's why when they're in a lake of fire, that isn't just a like.
Let me finish,
Wink.
Okay,
but let me just say this. That's why wrath that's stored up is wrath that will be given for all eternity. It's not just a simple, you know, you're in there for 20 years suffering. It's a wrath that's given out all the time for all eternity, just as the blessings in heaven are the same way. At thy right hand are what? Blessings forevermore. It's exactly the same. It's the opposite of both. And the only people that are subject to God's wrath here, anywhere, is the unsaved. Because they're, I should say, not just here, but...
It's a good verse here.
Go ahead, I want you to read it.
Colossians. You want to turn to the book of Colossians, and starting at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, book of Colossians. Oh, wait a minute, I guess there. You need to see this. Colossians 2. When somebody asks a question, more...
Oh, yeah, I know what you... Yeah. Yep.
Colossians 2:13.
This explains it very well.
Yeah, this is Paul telling the Colossians. And he says, and you, this is us, you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, they were all past. They were all past and the future, all, every one of them. He says, by canceling the debt or the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the law. We broke them all. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So that's the demons and everybody else. Anybody who tries to charge it.
You can't. Romans 8:31 says, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? And here's another thing that'll help you. In Colossians, go over to chapter 1 and read 12 and 13. Pay 13 is the one that's really the one I want you to pay attention to. Go ahead.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
14.
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. So what I'm saying to you, Anne-Marie, is this, okay? The transfer, and I use that word, I just think of it as, I've never been on a subway, but I from what I see in movies, it's just like getting on a subway and transferring. That's all that it is. It's a spiritual transfer. The body is, and matter of fact, if while we're here and we're looking at it, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this will summarize it pretty well for you. And Diane, read verse, 1 Corinthians,
yes,
chapter 15, and read verse 43. And then, well, I'm going to move you down a little bit.
43?
Yep.
It is sown in dishonor.
Excuse me, go to 42.
So it is with
resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
When it says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, what it means is the corruption of your body. There's another passage in verse, look, now read verse 50.
50,
yeah, yeah.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Okay, so what he's saying is flesh and blood. In other words, your body is corrupt. The will and the flesh is corrupt. And that has to stay here. But what he says over here about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son is, of course, your salvation. But what that transfer is the transfer of your mind and the transfer of your spirit. Because your spirit was dead to God, now it's made alive, and your mind was hostile to God, and he put in your heart a quality that removed that. So now you're not hostile to God. So when you die, another thing that it talks about is dying to self. That's another form of death, right? It's dying to our flesh. It's dying to the things that we want. It's dying to the little kingdom of I. So death has this significance, but the key to always remember is that it does not affect your mind or your spirit. Your mind and your spirit, they go, and they're either going to go to glory or they're going to go to the lake of fire. And the only way that happens is, of course, by God's grace. Any questions?
New body, too, by the way. It's a little farther down.
Yeah, new body. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Excuse me one second. And the new body, you see the new body.
You and I have been given a cold. We don't matter where all we fall.
So the new body you're going to get, okay, you'll see that. I think it's in Revelation 12, starting in verse, I think it's verse 6, where the martyrs who died for Christ were placed under the altar, and they asked for revenge, and God said, give them their robes. Some more of your brothers and sisters have to die before. In other words, there's a timetable. He's shown a timetable. It's got to take place. But he tells them to give them robes, which means that you have a body. You're not just floating around as a spirit. You have an actual body. Yes?
Can we go back to 1 John 5:17 again?
Yeah.
All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What does he want us to take away from that? I'm not getting that at all.
Let me get there. 1 John.
Is there a hole in our food basket?
What was it again, John?
What was it?
1 John 5:17. You know, I'm sure he's got a message there.
I don't know what it's about either.
He's talking about the believer that will sin, but not willfully against God. It's as you move on to the next verses there, I'm not in that chapter.
Oh, yeah, I see it. Mm-hmm.
You'll see that he's defining it as the willful sinner that is at enmity with God and is willfully practicing sin, which we are not as believers. So he's defining that as a sin of omission, a mistake, if you will, as you're walking with God, not in rebellion anymore with him as you were before. That's what he's defining. That's what I take from that.
Yeah, I would say the same thing. In
and
other words,
verse 16, so it calls him a brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin,
which is not unto death.
Not leading to death. So you're talking about
sin. But what is
sin?
The sin? What's
breathing.
The sin?
The sin that he's talking about is the awful sin, a sinner that's not saved will continue to live in. It's the practice of sinning. It's the nature that you're not saved any. You're dealing with the unsaved person as he's describing them, which a saved person wouldn't do anymore. They're sinning. Most of the time when we sin, it's it's an interruption in our walk, or if we do rebel, it's a quick, within a year, as you say, we come back to God, but it's not a practice that we make of it.
That's what he's saying.
18 confirms what he's talking about. It says we know that anyone born from God does not continue to sin.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah.
That's a discussion there. There are a lot of sins that don't lead. He's talking about there's a sin that leads, you know, he just means one singular, but it's not, you know, it's meaning there's many sins actually that don't lead to death. We commit them every day. You know, we're sitting here tonight.
Well, you have to understand something. For the believer, death is taken out of the equation.
That's what you're pointing out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's, that's the point. Death is out of the equation. You no longer have any, the death is not on the table anymore. That's all taken care of.
Eternal
okay?
Death, yeah.
Eternal death. The natural death, we're all going to die, but the eternal death. So what he's telling you there is he's saying exactly what, in as Andrew brought up, that it's the sins you walk in, not practice.
So the way to end that sentence is then, but there is sin that does not lead to spiritual death.
Correct.
Spiritual.
Yeah.
Spiritual.
Yeah, don't look at it as a physical death.
Yeah.
He's talking about...
But what is that?
What, then
so
again...
We sin every day just by
well, I hope
first
not.
Commandment.
But
yeah, know, but you know what? That's,
is that a sin?
Yeah, but that's a sin. But you know what, though? You know what, though? I don't... Let me just say this. I don't know that that's really true. And I know I've said it before. We do that. We break down all the time. Because there is within inside of us all the time the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reminds us who we are. I mean, you may not be saying, God, I love you. God, I love you. God, I love you. God, I love you. You're not doing that all the time. You show God your love in how you live. If you're living right, you're loving God. So you're not breaking that commandment every day. If you're not living right, you're not loving God, right? If you love me, what? John 14:15. So you're loving God by just doing what you're supposed to be doing. So I don't know that we break that every day. And I want to tell you this too. If a person is truly interested in God and the things of God, they're not going to sin every day. I mean, you should know in your walk, you should see in your walk that your sins from your sin list, if you will, from 2 years ago shouldn't be as high as it is now. Otherwise, what are you doing? Right? You need to know. I'm not doing that. I can tell you for myself personally, my repentance is there, but it's not the way it was 5 years ago or 2 years ago, maybe not even 6 months ago. Just the realization of the first commandment made me feel so much better to know that I'm loving God if I'm living my life right. So I'm not breaking that commandment. And you're not either.
Every day with all your mind.
I'm loving him all every day with every part of my being because I know he's there and I anticipate him being in my life. So the answer is yes.
So the sin I would say that I break every day would I don't love my brother as I should.
That's probably true. Yes.
Just to confirm, Tom.
Oh, one second. I'm sorry. Hey, listen, but do something about it.
Yeah. Well, okay. I mean, it's you know every day it's somewhere along.
I got to tell you something. There was a pipe I walked away from today. I had to walk away from it twice because it was fighting with me. And it was a pipe. It wasn't even a person.
Oh,
and it was working on my sanctification. On a sump pump. Exactly. So you don't have to be a person. You can lose that with anything.
Well, I didn't walk away from it. I walked right into a truck.
Oh, boy. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Andrew. Let in. Hey, Wink. Let
him. I don't think you're settled yet. If you go to 14... You see that John's laying out a practice of prayers that we should have with God, and he's talking about praying in confidence for anything according to God's will. And then he goes on to 15, asking about petitions that we desire of God. Going into 16, he's talking about praying for our brothers, and he talks about that first part of there at the B point. He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You can't pray for a brother who has done that because they're not a brother.
Right.
He's talking about praying for the brethren there. And the sin wouldn't—they're not brethren if they're not saved, and they haven't been saved if they're still in death. So he's pointing that all out in the kind of a summary. Does that make more sense?
Well, this whole section deals with you know, this is how you can know that you know that you.
Yeah,
know that
you exactly.
Even within your brothers, you're supposed to be kind of helping each other.
Yeah.
Process
so that verse 17 would not apply to unbelievers.
Yeah, the whole thing you see in verse.
No.
17.
No.
Verse 17 is distinguishing the person from the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
That you can't be innocent of death because you're born again from death. If you were, you'd still be in rebellion to God, and you wouldn't be under that. You'd
right.
be under a different. You're not in this context anymore. That's how I see it.
Mm-hmm. That's it. In other words, death is off the table. Death is off the table. The only kind that matters, spiritual death is off the table.
Okay.
Physical death, that's really...
Go back to John 11, where he brought Lazarus back from the dead. He said, whosoever lives and believes in me shall
Right. And he's talking about your mind. He's not talking about your body will go, but that stays. And I got to tell you something. I can speak for myself again. That ain't going to be a big loss for me. I don't know about you, but dropping this baby off and picking up a new one's going to be a lot better. You know? That was a good conversation. Did that answer your question? You get it? All right. But I want you to know that, so mark that off your list. Wrath and spiritual death. Gone. Yes, those two things are off the table. With Christ, they're off the table. So that, if nothing else, should give you a great reason. That's why I tell people I'm always doing better than I deserve, because those two things are no longer in my life. And the odd thing about it is, when they were in my life, I didn't realize it, and it didn't seem to matter much. But I always knew in the back of my mind that there's going to be a payback for this life. I didn't know what it was. I didn't care what it was. But I always had in the back of my mind it was there. And so for you, though, as saints, you need to understand that death and wrath is no longer part and parcel. You have nothing to do with that anymore. That's one of the graces and one of the blessings that we have, that it doesn't matter whether, he says, whether I live or I die, it doesn't matter. Because you have everything in Christ.
And sin was the cause of death. And then now, for a Christian, death is going to get rid of the sin.
Exactly. Good questions. Anything else?
Yeah.
All right, we'll close with that.